So about 2 years ago, we were dreaming a little bit here at Peace about where our ministry needed to go. And a big part of that dream was the work that we knew needed to happen, especially among our kids. And that was early childhood ministry, and it was children's ministry, and it was youth ministry. And so now, over the past 2 years, we've added Barb Gant, Nicole Shannon, and Laura Bredehoff to our staff. And the work that they put into VBS this year, and all these volunteers that have been helping them all week, and in way before the week, this has been going on for months in some cases. We have a dream set up here. And not only that, I had a baptism in the first service, and I asked if they'd like me to do the baptism in the baptismal font or in the waterfall up here. And they didn't agree to that because it was a bad idea, which I often have bad ideas. But how about just a little appreciation for this? Yes. And that's the thing about church. When you spend time like I did this last year, and you go into the churches, the cathedrals in Europe, there's awe and majesty in the spaces. Not that it's about the space, but you look at the stained glass and their symbolism and their story in there, and you can hear the instruments, and we have a powerful organ here. We do music well here. But sometimes you just go into a space, and that's what we wanted this year for Vacation Bible School. When we said the theme was shipwrecked, we didn't just want to put like a design up there. We wanted a wrecked ship, and they did it, and I'm so proud of them, and I'm so proud of what this is going to be for VBS and kids, for all of you. Just be ready this week for a whole lot of fun. I've had a busy weekend. Yesterday, I had a wedding in the evening up here at Peace, although not in this room. We went to the worship center. That would have been a little strange to have your dream wedding in a wrecked ship Vacation Bible School set. But it was a smaller wedding. We had it over in the worship center. It was beautiful to have all their family there. And then right after I preach this morning, I'm going to jump in the car and drive down to Kerrville. That's about a five-hour drive for an ordination. So this is a high school student I had 5 years ago, who then went to Concordia, Texas. And then when he went to Concordia Seminary, I flew him out to Concordia Seminary, his first time for his visit when he was 21 years old. And then he was accepted to seminary, and today, this evening, he gets ordained down in Kerrville, and I get to go and I get to do it. So I don't know what you think about, you know, ministry or what it is, but when I think about pastoral ministry, part of the way you evaluate if you have success is the question, are young people saying, I want to be a part of that too? I want to serve the Lord too. You don't look too terribly miserable, Pastor Mueller. Maybe God has a calling on me. And whenever we look at the future of the church, it's when the young people are saying, yes, we want to serve. We love God's house. We love God's people. And we want to see his kingdom expand. That's when you know good things are happening. So after this, I'm going to leave, and we're going to make that long drive down there. But first, I want to look at the 12. That doesn't mean you're going to get a short sermon either, by the way. So just stop with that talk right now. We are in the 12 tribes of Israel. And as far as I know, I don't know of another church that's ever tried to pull this off, taking all of the summer, going through each of the sons, each of the tribes, and talking about everything from kind of a Hebrew perspective. But today, we're in week 2. We're going to look at the second son. His name was Simeon. Now, to go back to the story, Simeon was born to Leah. And somebody by email asked me this past week, in the scripture it said that Leah had weak eyes. What does that mean to have weak eyes? And a lot of commentaries have tried to discuss what that might mean. In some cases, they think weak eyes might mean she has like an eye disease, like glaucoma or something like that. Or maybe it just means she has ugly eyes. Or maybe it means she was weak-eyed to look at because she wasn't very attractive. One thing's for sure, the very next sentence says, but Rachel was shapely and really beautiful. So it's one sister as opposed to the other sister. And Leah, the older sister, knew that Jacob preferred her younger sister, and she was jealous of it. So both when she had Reuben and now with Simeon, she's somewhat naming the boys out of a desire to have kids so that her husband prefers her and not her little sister. And so Simeon's name translates as hearing, because she believed that God had heard her cries, God had heard her prayers, and now God was blessing her with another son so Rachel would be the jealous one and so that Jacob would love her. By the way, men, this is why you don't get into polygamous relationships. It's just all sorts of messed up. All sorts of messed up. Now, Simeon's symbol, the second son, his symbol was a gate. And it was a gate of a particular city in that area of a neighboring country. It was the gate of Shechem. And what happened in Shechem would forever shape what was going to happen to Simeon after that point. And the story starts like this. His sister Dinah was raped by the prince of Shechem. Which is why when I tell you the Bible's rated PG-13, maybe I need to follow that up and say, sometimes the Bible's rated R. This is scary stuff. And we live in a scary world today too. And so the Bible doesn't want to ignore that these things happen. And we can't ignore them either. So this happened to his sister Dinah. And King Hamor, who's the king of Shechem, he comes along and knows that his son has done something really evil. And he goes to his son and he says, we need to make this right. And the prince says to his father, I did the wrong thing, but something happened, Dad. I actually fell in love with her. And I'm willing to marry her and I'm willing to make this right. And so King Hamor decides that he's going to go to Jacob and he's going to talk to Dinah's father and talk to her brothers and negotiate a truce and say, my son did wrong. We want to make this right. We're willing to make her a princess of our kingdom. We're going to give her the dignity that he didn't give her that one day, but from now on, our family will honor your family and we want to have a truce with you. And we, Shechem and Israel, we can become allies together. And so what ends up happening is Dinah's older brothers, they reach a truce with King Hamor. And this includes Reuben maybe, but definitely Simeon and definitely Levi. And they agree to the marriage with one little caveat. Simeon goes to them and says, all the men of Shechem, which would include the prince and would include the king, all the men of Shechem have to be circumcised. And if you don't know what circumcision is, kids, just go ask Pastor Morgan. He'll be glad to talk to you about it. Which is a big ask if you're a man. And it's a really big ask if you're an older man and you're like, we're not even a part of your religion. But what's happening in the story is we're realizing that Jacob and his sons, they don't just want a political truce, a political agreement. But somehow in everything you do when you're God's people, it always comes back to purity. And in some way, this is a religious truce. In some small way, they're saying to Shechem, we're God's people. And if you want to be allies with us, you have to recognize our faith. You have to recognize who we are. Let's pick it up in the Bible. Let's turn to Genesis 34. The reading we did earlier just told you about the blessing of Jacob and how Simeon would not receive the inheritance of the firstborn. Now, he was the secondborn, but Reuben had already lost it. In chapter 34, it describes exactly why that is. It says that all the men who went out of the city gate, they agreed with Hamor. The king didn't demand that they get circumcised. For some reason, all the men of Shechem had a change of heart and said, you know what? This is right. This is what we need to do. We need to honor this wedding. We need to honor the truce and this allegiance that we now have with Israel. And we're willing to become like Israel. This is an amazing thing. And it says that every male in the city was circumcised. Now, I'm not exactly sure how long it takes to get back on your feet and feeling fit, but I don't think 3 days is long enough, and neither does the Bible. It says 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, this is the second oldest and the third oldest, Dinah's brothers, they took their swords and they attacked the unsuspecting city, seemingly with their tribes and families, their soldiers with them. And they killed the prince? No, they killed every single male in the city. And then they put Hamor, the king, and his son, Shechem, the prince, to the sword, and they took Dinah from his home, and they left. And the sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies, and they looted the entire city. And they seized their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, and they took it as plunder, everything in their houses. Now, this is a pretty strong revenge that's happening here. It's a pretty strong revenge. And Jacob comes to Simeon and Levi, and he asks them this question. He says, you have brought trouble. You've brought trouble to me. You're being obnoxious. And now these other neighboring nations, think about the Canaanites. What about the Perizzites? The people, all these people living in this land, they're going to think we don't live by our word. They're going to think we're warmongers, that we're tricksters. If they all come together and they attack us, we can't survive. We're too few in number. You guys are obnoxious and you're hot-headed and you did something stupid. We had a truce. And then they asked this question of their dad. They said, should he, that prince, have treated our sister like a prostitute? No. I mean, the clear answer is no. He shouldn't have done that. It was evil and it was wrong and it was terrible. And no, and nobody should ever do that. But boys, it's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. The right question is this: is the proper revenge to then murder every man in that city and then to loot and steal all their stuff and then to take their women and children and enslave them? Is that the proper response? No, this was terrible what happened to your sister. But look where revenge gets you. It just escalates and escalates, and the rage grows and grows, and you're willing to take evil to such a far place. Is that being a good neighbor? Does that make the world a better place? Is that an appropriate, godly response? Because if you're a Christian in this room, God's always going to ask that of you. Is that an appropriate, godly response to whatever the evil that is done? You get cut off in traffic. I'm about to drive 90 miles an hour down to Kerrville. I mean, maybe. But I will, right? And somebody's bound to cut me off. Somebody's bound to do something on the road that I'm not going to like. Somebody's going to inconvenience me. The question God wants me to always answer is your response godly? Is it appropriate? Maybe I should slow down. The punishment for Simeon is seen throughout his life. Like his older brother Reuben, Simeon and Levi, they are both passed over for the firstborn inheritance. And instead, half of the inheritance is given to the fourth son, Judah. He gets the birthright of being the head of the household. That's Leah's fourth oldest son. And then the other half of the birthright, the double portion, the double inheritance of land, goes to Rachel's oldest son, Joseph. So they're passed over. Additionally, when it's time for the tribes to march and to follow with the tabernacle through the desert, Simeon is separated from his brother Levi. He can't hang out with his brother that's closest in age to him. Instead, he has to tag along with Reuben, the oldest brother, and then Gad, who we don't know much about. Levi is then dispersed amongst all the tribes when they finally get land. Levi doesn't get his own land. Instead, his descendants, they're given a little piece in each of the different tribes. And they're there and they're set up, of course, as priests. But I don't want you to think of a priest, like an Old Testament priest, like a pastor, like a shepherd. They're not like us. When Jesus calls pastors or shepherds or overseers in the New Testament, he doesn't use the word priest for a reason. Because my job is not the job of a priest. Priests are not sweet people that come up and do children's sermons. Priests are not people that you go to for marital counseling. They're not people that come and officiate at your funerals. In the Old Testament, a priest is somebody who cuts up animals and dips them in blood and burns them. A priest in the Old Testament is somebody who makes justice between God and his people. And Levi was perfect for this. Levi was perfect for justice. He was perfect for the sacrificial system. When he was at his worst, he was willing to go and slaughter all the men of Shechem. So that's Levi. That's justice. That's what priests do. A pastor is not called to be that at all. We're not called to sacrifice anything. Today we're set up for our VBS set, and you might notice that we don't have our altar up here. And usually we do, and we've got communion, and we put our prayers there, and we kind of do it from that vantage point. But that's kind of a bad image in a way if your mind isn't straight. We're Christians. We don't have an altar. Our altar was the cross that Jesus was on, and he said it's done, it's finished, it's over. We don't need an altar anymore. What we have up here is a communion table. It's a convenience that allows us to put the bread and to put the wine and to have a place for prayers. But we don't sacrifice anything up here anymore. So even to call it an altar, it's fine, but know in your head what we're saying. And just because we didn't light the candles this morning doesn't mean like God left the building. He's like, great, I'm done. No, I really like the two candles. That I'm really into that. No, that's not how it works. We do things symbolically. We do things to remind ourselves, to settle ourselves. You might notice me that when we say the Apostles' Creed, when it comes to eternal life, I make the sign of the cross. After I take communion, I make the sign of the cross. It's just a ritual. It's a reminder. It's a reminder for me to be a touch more holy than I'm usually inclined to be, to make sure that I'm checking myself where God wants me to check myself. Those are just reminders and rituals, and they're good. But in the New Testament, we don't have priests anymore because Jesus is the one and final and only sacrifice. We don't need animals to cut up anymore. Now, Simeon, this is interesting. Simeon, he has to be separated from Levi. Because when these two brothers come together, justice is everywhere. And even when it was time to take their place in the promised land, Levi was dispersed among all the tribes. Simeon found his property, and you'll notice this in a biblical map, Simeon is found surrounded by Judah. Like his land has no borders. It's all surrounded by Judah. It's like Jacob and Moses in their wisdom were essentially saying, you can't really be trusted out there, so we're going to put the head of the household brother around you to make sure to keep you in check. Now later on, for example, when Joseph, remember the story of Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph is now in Egypt, and the brothers come, and he's going to play a trick on them. He decides that he wants to keep one of the brothers back, and he's going to put him behind bars while the other brothers go and get Benjamin, the younger brother, that whole story. Which brother does he pick to keep behind bars? Simeon. Why? Because Simeon's the violent one. Joseph knows exactly what he's doing. If there's anybody that's going to cause a problem here, it's probably going to be Simeon. So Simeon is the one that he keeps back. A couple quotes from you from some philosophers. Because this point on revenge is really important for Christian theology. Marcus Aurelius. Some say the wisest of all the Roman emperors. This is the only Roman emperor that I regularly read. And a big part of it is because his philosophy is just really wise in how to lead people. He says the best revenge is to be unlike him who performed the injury. When somebody does something to you, the best revenge is don't be like them. Don't respond the way that they respond. If you do the same thing that they're doing, then you're just like them. The best revenge is don't be like them. Now, this next quote, I attribute to Confucius because he's the earliest I can ever find of philosophers who said this. But Gandhi said this, Martin Luther King Jr. said this, it's been said a lot of different times. Confucius said, before you embark on a journey of revenge, dig two graves. One for them, but also one for yourself. And I think that's in line with a lot of things that Jesus said. Last great philosopher from America, his name is Frank Sinatra. A lot of musicians, they are philosophers, they're poets. They've got good words, and this is good words by Frank Sinatra. The best revenge is massive success. The best way to get back at somebody is just improve your own life. Succeed in the things that you're wanting to do. Did they try to wrong you? Did they try to curtail you? Then just go out and succeed. Live your life the best you can. That's the only revenge you need. You don't need to do anything to them. Just go out and win your life. Let's get away from some secular philosophers. How about in the Bible? We know Jesus talks about this. He says that you need to turn the other cheek. He says that the highest form of love is to love God and to love your neighbor. And then he follows that up. Who is my neighbor? It's your enemy. So the highest form of love is to love your enemy. That's our calling as Christians. That's who you're supposed to be. That's the mark of your faith. When people look for the cross of Jesus Christ in your life, they're looking at, do you love your enemy? And the Apostle Paul, he talks about this in Romans chapter 12. Because he understands all of Christian theology and what it is to be a Christian. This is what it means. In Romans 12, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Don't do right in the eyes of your pastor or your spouse or your grandmother. No, do right in the eyes of everyone. Your neighbor, your enemy, the person that's overseas in another country that hates your ideology. Can you do right by them? Would they look at your life and say, that is a good, that is a moral, that is a godly person? Then he continues, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with how many people? How many? It's a lot. As far as it depends on you, everyone. Live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, friends. Leave room for God's wrath. Let God sort out the stuff in the end. He's good at that. He's good at being a judge. You're not. And right now in this life, if you really want it to be better, if you really want somebody to change their life, the best thing you can do is love them with the love of Christ. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The problem is you named your church 60 years ago Peace Lutheran Church, and now you're required to live by it. You're a church of God's peace. Paul continues, verse 20. He says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. The more they scream their hate, the more you love them, their hearts will burn. Their consciences will burn. This is like burning coals. And then he says this, do not be overcome by evil, but over... How do you overcome evil? By good. You overcome evil by good. That is the Christian way. That is the way of Jesus. You overcome evil by good. A couple months ago, I got to visit a couple that is really special to Pastor Morgan and I. And part of it is because a year ago, John Adams was diagnosed by cancer, with cancer. It was terminal cancer, and he's given 1 year to live. Now, John is 37 years old, and he has two little kids, and he has a young wife, and he had all this life to look forward to. His whole family did. And then a year ago, he's diagnosed with terminal cancer. And in the midst of all of this, we started to visit him and see how things were. And over time, he ended up having to stay at home, and he was able to work from home. And then even after that, at some point, it just wasn't working. And I asked John when I visited him, I said, What are you filling your cup with? You're 37 years old, and you have this family, and you've been told you have to leave them, and you can't be the one to take care of them. What are you reading to fill your cup? How is God speaking into your life? And he told me, the two books that are by my chair in the living room are the New Testament and N.T. Wright's Paul. Now, N.T. Wright is the greatest living theologian in the world, the greatest theologian of the 21st century. In the book that he had read in his year leading to when he would die, Paul is the largest compendium of literature on Paul and research on Paul ever done in the history of the world. It's 2,000 pages. It's huge. I've never known another person to read it in full, cover to cover. But he loved theology and he loved God and he was looking for some goodness. And so he's reading this book, and N.T. Wright was his favorite author ever. When it was time for his funeral, I was at the funeral home with his family, and right next to the casket was this volume of Paul by N.T. Wright. That's how special it was to them. It was going to go in the casket with them. And that night, I went home, and about 11:30, I woke up in the middle of the night, and I couldn't sleep, and so I got up, and I started to play on my phone or something, and my conscience just got a hold of me, and it said, you need to write Bishop N.T. Wright. And so I did. Funny enough, you can just find his email on his university website. So I wrote Bishop Wright at St. Andrews in England, and I shared just a little bit of John's story and how much his book on Paul had meant to him. This is your greatest fan, and tomorrow I have to do his funeral. What would you say to his wife and children? And then I went back to bed. And during the service, we were about to start the service. Everybody was out there and they were greeting people. And I came in and I was going to take care of some things here for the service. And my phone buzzed in my pocket. And I opened it up. And there's an email from Bishop Wright. He wrote me back. And I'm freaking out. So I sprinted back down to the office. And I found Joan, and I said, Joan, I got to print this email. Like, I wrote Bishop Wright. I don't even know if she knows who he is. I don't know if any of you know who he is. It's a big deal. He's the greatest living theologian in the world. I said, I got to print this somehow, and like, wait, do we have any baptism paper or like resume paper? I want to print it on something nice because I want to be able to give it to them. I want them to know that Bishop Wright wrote them, that he cared about them, that he cares, that his greatest fan left this world, and he wants to give good news. We need to do this. And Joan suddenly gets a frame and starts breaking out the stuff in it. She goes, I'm going to frame it, which I loved that she's going to frame this too. And so we framed this up, and we brought it in, and at the very end of the service, I told Michelle what I had done and that he wrote back. And it was a very simple message. It was a simple message that was a play on his name, John Adams. By the way, he is a relative of both of the presidents, John Adams. But John Adams, and he said, what Bishop Wright said is, I'm struck by his last name, Adams, the first that God created. And when God creates, he always creates good, and he did that with that Adams. And you need to remind that family that in Christ, God's doing it again right now. A second Adam has come. And so John Adams is now also that second Adam that God is recreating. It was real simple. It was real short. But it was powerful in the room. Because Bishop Wright had far more important things to do that day. Far more important things to answer my email. Way more commentaries to write. But instead, he put his books down. And he typed out a little email because he believed that you overcome evil with good. You overcome darkness of a young man having to give up his family and a family having to give up their father. You overcome evil with good. With good. And for all the academic research in the world, a pastor, a Christian, all we want to do is give the good news of Jesus Christ to people. And he did it. And it was awesome. And it was It's one of those things where I say, sometimes your worst days can also be your best days. I hated having to do that funeral, and I loved getting to do that funeral. Because Jesus was there. Let's have a prayer. Lord God, I thank you for the grace that you give us. Give me a lot of grace as I speed down to Kerrville in just a little bit. And we thank you for the families here. But Lord, we want to lift up the love that you have. The love that you have in this room. The love that you gave us in Christ. And I pray for all of us that we can overcome evil by good. That we can be your children. That you are a father. And through Jesus Christ, Lord, you have given us this gift of forgiveness and resurrection and life. All God's children say, amen.